You would take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As we focus on the scriptures this morning, all the elements of worship go into, as I mentioned previously, our experience with the living God. That includes the preaching of the Word prior to the taking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 11, I want to read verses 25 to the end of the chapter, and then just the first two verses of chapter 12, which I think you'll find as we go along this morning, dovetail with what Paul is saying, not only in chapter 11, but all the way through the unit of chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans. Paul says, verse 25 of chapter 11, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, you've now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that He may have mercy on them all. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Then what I think is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, verse 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Keep your Bibles open, if you would, for this brief meditation this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We pray now that You would bring these ancient words to life. Father, You would prepare us to enjoy the sacrament. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the battle cries for freedom has always been live free or die. Live free or die. I suppose as a Christian, we might want to turn that or adjust it somewhat and say, live free and die. Live free and die. That is to say, the Christian lives in a state of freedom because he or she has given up their life in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul finishes chapter 11 of Romans, which we will do this morning. I think on this July 4th weekend, it's appropriate that we find this conclusion to Romans, where Paul basically says, you're set free. You're set free in order to be a living sacrifice. I think these words adequately depict what we're going to experience in the Lord's Supper this morning. So I want to look at them just for a few moments. This passage yields what I would consider a threefold challenge. A threefold challenge. It challenges our eschatology, that is, the study of the end times. We've talked about that all the way through Romans 9 through 11, but I discovered something this past week that I wanted to bring to your attention this morning, especially in light of the Lord's Supper. But a challenge to our eschatology, also a challenge to our humility, and a challenge to our responsibility. as believers. So let's look at each one of these quickly. First of all, a challenge to our eschatology. You know that Paul has been talking all the way through Romans 11, and really Romans 9 through 11, about forming one people of God from the Jews and the Gentiles. The beauty of the end of this is he says, all Israel will be saved. That's a very, very controversial statement. What does he mean by that? Some people think that Jesus is going to come back again with two separate plans, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. I mentioned that last week. Somehow some physical temple is going to be erected in Jerusalem, and animal sacrifices will be offered again. But you see, for many reasons, the Apostle Paul includes the Gentiles as he says, thus all Israel will be saved. In fact, you'll notice in verse 26, the two verses he uses a verse from Isaiah and he uses a verse from Jeremiah. Isaiah, meaning the first covenant, Jeremiah, when he spoke of the new covenant that would be later quoted in the book of Hebrews. And so Paul, very carefully, and I believe with intention in mind, joins these two verses together, just as he has joined the Jew and the Gentile together to form one new man. And this challenges our view of what's going to happen in the end. Moreover, the doxology eliminates all human speculation. Do you see that? Some people try to plan and scheme and try to understand what's going to happen at the end times. Verses 33 through 36 make it abundantly clear, who has known the mind of the Lord? How in the world can you trace out His path? It is impossible. Impossible. All we need to know is the simplicity that God is coming back, the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather His people to Himself. That's a wonderful statement. All the way through the book of the Bible, really the New Testament, Paul keeps on emphasizing this. A true Jew, he says in Romans 2, is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. His heart has been changed by the Spirit of God. Later on, when Paul is talking in Philippians 3, he says, we, the Gentiles, are the true circumcision. And so it's no wonder when Paul comes to Romans chapter 12, he says, all Israel will be saved. He is referring not simply to physical Israelites, but also Gentiles. As the full number of Gentiles, elect Gentiles come in, and the full number of elect Jews come in, all Israel, the spiritual Israel that Paul talks about in Galatians 3, the Israel of God that Paul refers to in Galatians 6, all Israel will be saved. Now here's the real kicker. For those who think we're going to set up some temple and focus so much on Jerusalem and Israel and the Jews one day, that's why chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is right on the heels of chapter 11. You know the only sacrifices left to be offered? You and me. That's why at the end of chapter 11 he says, now, in view of all the mercies and the grace of God, in view of all that I've said in chapter 11, in chapters 9 through 11, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't look to Jerusalem. There's not going to be any new physical temple built. There's not going to be any animal sacrifices. The Lord Jesus says right now, you are the sacrifice. And from this point on, as you know the Lord Jesus with a sense of urgency, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Yes, sir, this ought to do something to challenge our view of the end times. I don't know about you, but we evangelicals have a tendency to be more talkers than we are doers. We let the liberal church have all the fun. And while we study our charts and try to figure out what God's going to do and analyze the end times, the Bible would say, no, don't be so much of a thinker at this point. Be a doer. Live your life with reverent fear, as Peter says. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. I watched a favorite movie again last night, probably for the 100th time, Gladiator. I love that movie. Love the story about Maximus. I've used it for an illustration before, but I'm going to use it again, but without the same illustration. Maximus, lost everything, his family, his freedom. And the beauty of that story, one of the multifaceted points of the beauty, is that he lives one day at a time. You notice that? He lives one day at a time. Whether as a slave, as a gladiator, as a general, even when he's standing right in front of the emperor, he lives one day at a time. Why? He lost his wife, he lost his child, he lost his freedom, he lost everything. But in losing all of that, he was ready to live. And circumstances kept catapulting him to the forefront to accomplish what the gods wanted him to accomplish. Let me tell you something. When you realize you lost everything and you really have nothing except your relationship to Jesus, you're ready to live. That's what this supper represents. That's why we partake of the supper, because we realize that when all is said and done, we don't have really anything. You don't have a family, you don't have your health, you don't have your money and bank accounts. All you have is Jesus, and Jesus alone. That's why John Calvin took the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Maybe we need to consider that, so that every time we come to the table, we eat and we drink, and we realize that we live one day at a time, one week at a time, that we look forward to the coming of Jesus. That's our end time view. And it means more than speculating. It means living our lives as living sacrifices right now. I don't know about you, but I've never been to Israel, and frankly, I don't want to go. Does that throw a ringer in your monkey wrench, or a monkey wrench in your ringer, or what have you? Listen, if you want to go to Israel, go to Israel. Have a great time. Get on that tour bus and go from 8 to 12 and enjoy yourself. But I guess what I'm trying to say is you don't need to bring back an olive branch or a cross or a little bit of dirt from the cave or anything else, because it's by faith that you've been included. And your view of the end times, your eschatology, ought to involve more than simply reading books about what's going to happen in physical Israel. It ought to involve a daily sacrifice of self in spiritual Israel, you and me. Live your life as a living sacrifice, Paul says. Well, it ought to challenge our eschatology. It ought to challenge our humility, too. Don't you love verses 33 through 36? Now, here's Paul, arguably one of the most brilliant men in New Testament times. Look what he says, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? You see what Paul is doing? He's showing that even though Paul wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, even though he was a man of letters, skilled, educated, Paul is saying, the further I go with Jesus, the more I realize I don't know. What he has made known to me is simply a microcosm of the vast, immeasurable wisdom of God. And that's the way it should be with us as Christians. The further we go, the more humble we should become. That's why Paul says in verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. Back to Maximus. One of the great things about Maximus in that movie that I saw again last night was that all he wanted to do was go home. You ever catch that? Even when he was standing before Marcus Aurelius, and Marcus Aurelius wanted him to be Caesar, to basically assume his powers when he died, not his immoral son who would not rule in a just manner, but Maximus. And Maximus didn't want it. All he wanted to do was go home, all the way through the movie. And Marcus Aurelius says, that's why you need to be Caesar, because you really don't even want it. That's humility. Humility is seeing ourselves as small. That's what God wants us to do. So whenever we take this supper, it's a reminder, visibly and tangibly, that we're small. We're little creatures. The beautiful doxology, really the whole of Romans 9 through 11, should lead us to glorify God constantly, to seek Him daily, and obey all that we know. I love the words of St. Augustine. You know, St. Augustine's read in secular colleges as well as Christian colleges. Brilliant theologian.
brilliant. But his famous line that got him in so much trouble with a British monk and many others is this. Listen, quote, "Give me the grace to do what you command, and command me to do what you will." Give me the grace to do what you command, and command me to do what you will. I love that. That's the humility that Jesus wants us to have. Not a matter of going through life being a know-it-all, but simply going through life saying, "Jesus, show me what to do. Show the simple creature, the simple, simple creature, what you want me to do, and help me to obey." Jonathan, my son, is away in Birmingham visiting friends. He called the other night, and I felt good as a dad. Felt like he'd called to say hello, and we went through the pleasantries of a normal conversation, but then he got to the meat of the conversation. "Dad, can I add another ringtone to my cell phone?" And I said, "Jonathan, you already have several ringtones. Every time somebody calls, you know who it is? By the ringtone. And I don't want to drop another $2 on this phone. We've been dropping money on this phone already." And so we laughed about it, and we teased, and I teased him and that sort of thing. And the other day, when we were riding along in the car, I asked him, "What ringtones do you have?" And he listed off his friends, you know, various friends and people. And every time they call, he'll have a certain tone. One of them is from the ghetto, you know, it's a hip-hop tune, or it's a rap tune. When his mother calls, he has some other tune. Sister calls, friend at school, at Gaither High School, he's got a certain tune. I said, "What do you have whenever I call?" And I was nervous to find out. He said, "Jesus walks. Jesus walks." I've never heard the tune. That really got to me. And I thought to myself, I wonder, whenever you hear the ringtone, if you really see Jesus walking in your dad. May it never be that I be a stumbling block to my child or any other child, any other Lamb of God. Jesus walks. How did he walk? With humility. How did Paul walk? With humility. But you know the amazing thing about it? When you walk with humility, when you walk as a sacrifice, then you know what God wants you to do. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, that you may know His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Isn't that what we all want? God, I want you to know, I want to know what you want me to do. I want to know who you want me to marry. I want to know my career. I want to know where to go to school. Jesus would say, don't read so many books about it. If you offer yourself as a living sacrifice, then you will know His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Isn't that good? Not a matter of knowing so much as it is doing. Just saying, Jesus, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I want to live one day at a time. I want to walk as Jesus walked. Forgive me for the multitude of times I've failed, but give me the grace to get up and start back in the race today. To walk as Jesus walked. Give me the grace to do what you command. Command me to do what you will. This supper reminds us not only of our eschatology, but also our humility, the humility of Jesus. I love it when the disciples in Acts 1 says, "Lord, is it this time you're going to return the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus looked at them and says, "It's not for you to know the times the Father has set by His own authority, but you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world." In other words, guys, stop speculating and worry about what's going to happen later on. Do it now. Do it now. Be my witnesses. Be my martyrs. One last word. This passage challenges our eschatology. This passage challenges our humility. This passage is obviously a challenge to our responsibility, thirdly. He says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Now that is an oxymoron, let's face it. A sacrifice is something you burn up. A sacrifice is something you give up. There's no way to understand, humanly speaking, a living sacrifice. The only way that that is not an oxymoron is spiritually speaking. So that when we come to Christ, we realize we're dead in Jesus and yet we're alive. We've got a principle of new life in us. Probably much easier to die for the Lord Jesus physically than it is to live for Him daily and consistently, isn't it?
Yeah. At least when you die, it's over with. When you walk out of here, you got to make choices. For the good, for the bad, for the ugly. You have to apologize because you're going to mess up. But the Bible says we have a responsibility. Paul says, I urge you, in light of God's mercy, to include you Gentiles with the Jews, the one people of God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Paul begins these two verses by appealing to all that he said in view of God's mercy. Jesus sacrificed himself to death, and he calls his followers to sacrifice our lives daily in obedience to him. Back to Maximus one last time. You know, the amazing thing, you have to watch a movie sometimes to catch all the great things in it. You know how it is. You have to read a book. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you're a genius and I'm just dull. But at any rate, I watched that movie again. I don't know for the last time or the 100th time, but one of the amazing things about the movie is that I didn't notice before is they keep asking, what is the glory of Rome? Why do you fight? Why do you die? Marcus Aurelius asked him, for 25 years I've been fighting to secure the Roman colonies. And then later on, Maximus has to deal with that question himself. Why do I fight? Why do I sacrifice? For the glory of Rome. What is Rome? It's a place. It's a city. More than that, it's an idea, probably at its highest level, where there are paved streets, and adequate drainage, and good sewage, so that people can live. We all have benefited from all the architectural advances of Rome and the military conquest of Rome. But Rome is just an idea. And I thought all the way through that movie, here's this guy Maximus who's willing to die for an idea. That is, for Rome not to be ruled by a Caesar, but by the Senate. A republic. Listen, that's not a reason worthy enough to die for. And it certainly isn't a reason to be a living sacrifice for. Jesus gave us a whole lot more. A whole lot more. He lived a perfect life. He never deserved to die. But then he willingly laid his life down that we might have life. And so of all people on the face of the planet, he has the authority and the clout to say, come and die. But if you come and die, that is, die to yourself and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. As sinful as we are, he says, now you're ready to live as a living sacrifice. One day at a time, one moment at a time, one decision at a time. What is the glory of Rome? I don't have any idea. The glory of God is that he sent his one and only Son to be our Savior. And he calls us to live for him, to be living sacrifices. What Jesus did physically, as represented by the supper, he calls us to do spiritually, and that is to die daily. Die for his glory and his will. Live free or die. Nope. It's more live free by dying. May we do that fresh and anew this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, bless these elements. Bless this word. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. May we walk as he walked. Give us grace to do so. Build our church. Build our hearts as we take the supper now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.